Good morning.
So good to be back with you. I really do love being here with you guys and worshiping with you. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 2. As you're turning there, I'm remembering I moved to Alabama in 2007 from Virginia, and you know, you move here and you quickly learn what people care about, and it's football, and you got to pick a side, right? And so it was pretty easy being 2007. You know, by the time I started realizing what was going on, Alabama just kept winning championships, and it became easy to be an Alabama fan. And I noticed something, which is when your team is doing really well, when they're just winning and winning and winning, you can get easily confident, right? It's easy to brag and say, that's my side, that's my team, you know. But the opposite is true as well. When your team is losing season after season, they just keep losing, sometimes you get a little less confident, a little less braggadocious, a little less bold to say, you know, that's the side I cheer for. You know, you Auburn fans, you understand what I'm talking about. But you notice the same thing is true in evangelism. When we are confident about the Lord and his victory and his lordship over all things, we have a bit more of a boldness in our faith. And in our evangelism, we're a bit more confident to say, this is who I am, I belong to Christ, and to share the gospel. But if we have a small view of God, if we believe that he is not quite quite the Lord that maybe the Bible says he is, if we believe that maybe his victory is not all that sure, we begin to get a little less confident. We are less bold about our faith. We're less bold about our identity. We are more swayed by fear and by anxiety and by the forces of the culture. And so perhaps that causes us to be a little more quiet and a little more fearful. And this morning, I want us to overcome that because I believe that's where a lot of us are. That there's a lot in this world and in our country and our own personal dramas and relationships that cause us to be fearful, that we believe that there's a lot of powerful things in the world, and can God really control it? And I want us to see what the Bible has to say about that, to have a big view of Jesus, to see that he is enthroned over all things and that this world is working together not only for our good but for the exaltation of the glory and majesty of Jesus, that he is Lord over all things and that we can have confidence. And so with that in mind, let's stand and read Psalm 2 together. We're going to read all 12 verses, and I'll remind you this is the Word of God. It is inspired by him and is the means through which he works. And so we read it with reverence and with a holy expectation that the Spirit will work through his word this morning. So Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to work. Lord God, we do ask that you would work through your word, break through the hardness of our hearts and the dullness of our minds. Help us to see the beauty and the glory and the excellency and the majesty and the triumph and the victory of Jesus. Help us to be confident. Help us to see and to understand and believe and cherish the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, recently, I've had the holy privilege as a father of introducing my children to the Rocky movies, the greatest movie franchise of all time. I think we can all agree, right? All movies, all stories are all just derivative of one of the Rocky movies. They are great. And we actually saw, so Rocky IV was re-released in the theater for like one day a couple months ago. So we took them to that. And then we started working our way back. And we watched Rocky II a couple nights ago, which is my favorite. And I love it from a story perspective. And I love the fight. You know, if you guys have seen it, you know, you got this great 15-round battle between Rocky and Apollo Creed. They're going blow for blow, round for round, backwards, back and forth, and at the end, you know, they're slugging at each other. The match is almost over. Apollo's trying to knock him out, but he can't because, you know, Rocky's from Philly. He's got all that heart. But they finally punch each other. They both go down, and the ref starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He gets to 9, and they both start standing up, and Apollo falls, but Rocky stands up. 10, Rocky wins. It's a knockout, and he's all bloody. His face is all puffy, you know, he can't even see, he can barely stand, and he's like, oh, Adrian, and it's the greatest moment in all the movies, right? Awesome movie, and sometimes I think that's how we think of Jesus and his victory, right? He won, but just barely. He won, but man, you didn't know until the last moment. And he's beaten and he's bloodied and he can barely stand. Yes, he's victorious, but just barely. Rocky makes a wonderful movie, but it makes a terrible picture of Jesus. Because even though Jesus, in his victory on the cross, was bloodied and beaten, he laid his life down, it was not taken, his victory was never in doubt. He is not the victor just barely. He is the victor assuredly, and there was never a question. It was never in doubt. The picture that we ought to have of Jesus and his victory, if we're going to stay with the boxing analogy, is not Rocky at the end of Rocky II, as great as that is. It's Muhammad Ali standing over Sonny Liston. It's triumph. It's victory. It's surety. It's confidence. It's bravado. When we read Psalm 2, we are seeing Jesus as the triumphant Lord over all, the assured victor, the one who has been placed as the authority, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who has already achieved the victory, and there was never even a question. This ought to give us a holy confidence, a holy swagger, a not an arrogance Christian, but a confidence that Christ is enthroned as Lord, that his victory is not just to come, but it already is, and he sits enthroned as Lord, as King of the nations. That's what the psalm is all about, is that Christ is King. This is about Jesus. This psalm is an inauguration hymn, which is a historically a common thing that when a king would ascend the throne to be a new king of a nation, that songs would be made of him, and this is one of those. It's an inauguration hymn. It's about a new king, but we see this language that's being used, and we have to realize that this is more than just an earthly king ascending an earthly throne, but the language is bigger than that. This is about the Lord of all the universe. This is about Jesus. The language used here, he talks about the Lord making him the anointed, calling him the anointed, that this king is the begotten of the Father, right? We remember John 3:16, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. And 9 times in the New Testament, it refers back to the psalm and says, this is about Christ. And what is this psalm saying about Christ? It's saying that Jesus is King of the nations, right? And that means 2 things, right? He's King of the nations. It means 2 things. First of all, it means that God the Father has established Jesus Christ as King over the whole world, all right? Look in verse 6. As for me, that's the Father speaking, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. All right, you notice what's happening there? That means God the Father has declared and decreed that Jesus Christ would be king. He has placed him king. He has made him king. We don't elect him. You and I did not get a vote. We're not sent a card. And it's Joe Biden, Donald Trump, or Jesus. No. God the Father said, I have declared that Jesus is king. We don't get a say in it, right? We don't elect him. We don't make him king. He is. We don't make him Lord. He is. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, I've made Jesus my Lord and Savior. No, you didn't. You don't make Jesus anything. God the Father declared that Jesus is Lord of your life. All we do is acknowledge that reality. All we do is bend our knee in reverence to what God says already is true. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We don't make him king. He is king. All we do is submit to that which is already true and recognize what the Father has already done. What this is saying is that God the Father has declared Jesus to be king, and he has given the nations as a present to Christ. Look in verse 8. The Father speaking to the Son says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The Father gives the nations to Christ as a gift for his victory on the cross. Now, it's common in the ancient world, even today, that when a new king comes into power, that other leading authorities in the world will give them presents, right? In history, we read, you know, kings will come into power and other people will give them gold, they'll give them relics, they might even give them slaves or even cities, right? I read when Joe Biden was inaugurated, Congress gave him a vase. I don't know if he registered for that, I don't know if he needed a vase, but they gave him a vase. It looked like a nice vase. That's what he got. When Christ achieved his victory on the cross and ascends the holy hill of the Lord and is enthroned as king over the nations, what the Father gives to him is not gold, it's not cities, it's not a vase. It's the whole world. It's the nations themselves, right? Think about what that means. No matter what things may look like right now, no matter what the news says, no matter how we feel about it, this world currently belongs to Jesus. Right? The United States of America does not belong to the government. It doesn't even belong to we the people. It belongs to Jesus. China belongs to Jesus. Iran belongs to Jesus. Russia belongs to Jesus. Syria belongs to Jesus. Decatur, Alabama belongs to Jesus. Morgan County belongs to Jesus. All of Alabama belongs to Jesus. There's a famous quote from Abraham Kuyper. If you've been in a PCA church for more than 5 minutes, you've heard it probably six times. And that is that there is not one square inch in all the world that Jesus does, or that Jesus does not say, this is mine. It all belongs to Christ. It's all his. God gives the nations as a gift to his son. A friend of mine, Jason Ingalls from Tuscaloosa, and he was a missionary for several years in China, and I asked him one time, why did a kid from Tuscaloosa, Alabama go to China? And his answer, the United States of America is not enough for Jesus. He wanted to go that people in China would know Jesus because it belongs to him. And what the Bible is telling us over and over again is that one country, one people, one culture, one language, one way of doing things is not enough for Jesus. Israel was not enough for Jesus. All of Scripture, all of redemptive history is all about this, that the Father is giving the nations to Jesus, that he is redeeming the nations, that the whole world, every tribe, tongue, language, and culture will bow down and worship Christ as their king. Everything in the Bible, everything in history has always been about this one thing, the worldwide worship of Jesus as the King. Every tribe, every language, every culture bowing down and recognizing what the Father has declared to be true, that Christ is Lord of it all. No one nation, no one tribe, no one culture is enough for Jesus because he deserves the worship of all the nations. I want you to notice the repetition of the word nations in the psalm. Look in verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? But then, look in verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. You see what's happening there? They go from raging in verse 1 to being the inheritance in verse 8. And so God is giving the nations as a gift to Jesus Christ, and that giving actually has a redemptive quality. They go from raging to rejoicing. He takes those who are hostile, and he turns them into a possession for the Son, right? And that is the hope and the purpose of personal evangelism. It's the hope and purpose of this church. It's the hope and purpose of church planting and missions, is that all people groups, all nations will recognize that Jesus is their Lord and honor him as their king. All right? That means that this church right here, Decatur Presbyterian Church, does not exist simply to provide services to make your life easier. That may happen, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of this church is to serve as an outpost where the global mission of God goes forth to redeem the nations by first, here, redeeming Decatur. Or to put it differently, this church exists for the hope that more and more people in Decatur will be redeemed and that they will bow in worship to Christ as King and acknowledge his lordship over their life. That's why this church is here. That's why God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has established this church in the heart of Decatur, Alabama. It's as part of his historical and worldwide mission to redeem all people to himself. And that church ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us confidence that Christ is at work, that he is redeeming the nations, that this work is happening. Look in verse 9, it says, of Christ, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What that's telling us is that Christ is the Lord. He is the King, and he will break all rebellion. He will be triumphant. He will be seen as victorious. And he does this by breaking hard hearts by his grace. And that, beloved, is what makes the kingdom of God so different than any other kingdom in this world, right? Every nation that has ever had any kind of global dominance has always done so through the power of guns and bombs, or economic power, or some kind of control. But Christ advances his kingdom not through bombs, not through guns, not through cyber warfare, not through economic sanctions. Christ advances his kingdom by mercy and by grace, by the word of the gospel. His hearts change, and people go from being rebels to being sons and daughters. Christ's kingdom advances as his spirit goes forth and the gospel goes out. But make no mistake, while his kingdom advances by grace, mercy, and forgiveness, those who in the end refuse to honor Christ as Lord, they will recognize him in the end, right? The Bible is not poetic. It's not being cute when it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's being absolutely literal. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, and they will do that either as an act of worship or they will bow in resigned recognition that he is their Lord. But in the end, every knee will bow. And this is why we do evangelism. This is why we believe in missions. This is why we believe in church planting, while we also have a high view of the sovereignty of God, right? We're a Presbyterian church. We believe in things like election and predestination because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. And oftentimes people may wonder, well, if you believe in those things, if you believe that God is sovereign over salvation, why do you evangelize? Why do you do missions? This is why. This is why. Because we believe that God has given the nations as a gift to Christ, as a reward for his triumph over death and sin, and that he uses us, his people, the church, to go and get that gift. We go and we send because we believe that God uses us to accomplish his eternal purpose in giving the nations to Christ. And so we go, church, with a confidence that God is doing the work. Yes, we're bringing the message. He calls us to declare the gospel. We go with the message, but the message comes from him, and we're sent by him. And to whatever degree the Holy Spirit brings fruit in our gospel messaging, it's fruit that is born by him. We go and we send in the confidence that it is the Lord who is bringing the nations to himself, and that there is nothing in this world, no power that can stop the power of the Holy Spirit advancing because God has given the nations to Christ. We read earlier the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, right? Do you hear those words? All authority has been given to Christ. That's what this psalm is about. When Jesus is given the Great Commission after his resurrection, it's as if he's telling his disciples, you remember Psalm 2, written like 900 years before? It's being fulfilled right now. The authority is given to me. the Father has declared me to be the Lord over all. And because of that, right, we go therefore into all the world, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? So church, we don't do evangelism. We don't do missions or church planting in spite of Christ being Lord over the nations. We do it because he is Lord over the nations. We go because he is the authority. We go in his authority. We share the gospel. We do missions. We plant churches. All that God has called us to do, we give money so that other people can go and be equipped in the hope that God will do the work that he has promised and declared to exalt Jesus as king over every area of this world. And he uses us. He works through our weaknesses, and he does incredible things to bring Christ glory and to accomplish his eternal goal. So we see here that God has established Christ as king of the nations and that he ought to be honored in all the nations. But another thing that we see here is that Christ is the king that the world rejects. Look again in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away.'" What's going on here? Right? You see this language. It's the idea of the natural rebel heart feels like they're being shackled like a slave, and they just want freedom. They want to burst off the bonds of the Lord and say, "We're going to do our own thing," right? And that's the nature of the sinful heart, is to rebel against the lordship of Christ. In other words, we want to be our own king. We want to make our own rules. We want to live according to our own standards. And wherever we see hostility to Christ in this world, it comes from that rebellious heart. And we see that rebellion in both obvious and subtle ways. We see it in obvious ways in things like the rise of militant atheism that says, not only do we believe that there is no God, but we believe that a belief in God is actually harmful for society and for humanity. That's militant atheism. It's an open and obvious rebellion against God. We also see this obvious rebellion in tyrannical governments that suppress and persecute the Christian church. Places like China or India or North Korea or Burma, where Christians are put in jail or killed or subjected to harsh penalties for their faith. We see this open rebellion, but we also see it in more subtle ways, right? Especially here in the Bible Belt, where we see people rebel against God in a subtle way by trying to use their morality as a way to avoid God, as a way of saying, "You're not the Lord of my life." We do this when we think that we're a pretty good person, that we can live decent lives and we can work hard and we can be a good neighbor and we can vote the right way, and maybe we even use Christian terms and Christian symbols. Maybe you have a little praying hands emoji on your social media profile. It's a way of appropriating the things of Christ without actually bowing the knee to Christ. We do these subtle ways of rebelling, trusting in ourselves so that we don't have to, in our minds and our hearts, we think we don't have to submit our life truly to Christ. Now, how do you know if that may be true of you, if you are in that sort of subtle rebellion where you're trusting in yourself and not trusting fully in Christ? Well, when we read these words, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us," what person do you picture in your mind says that? Are you picturing the people on the other side of the culture war? When we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain," are we picturing the gay, the liberal, the whoever it is that we think is the opposite of us? Or are we picturing ourselves? You see, if we're picturing somebody else, what we're saying is we don't think this is true of us. But the reality is, this is us. This is who we are. Left to ourselves, even in our own self-righteous, Bible Belt legalistic way, this is who we are. We may not utter these words, but if we have not been converted by the Holy Spirit, this is who we are. This is about us. We ought to see ourselves in these words. This is who we are. We reject the lordship of Christ unless the Lord subdues our hearts and changes us. This is who every person is, apart from the saving work of the Spirit. And it's because the heart is naturally rebellious to God that people need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear the message of the gospel. I serve the Church Planting Network, right? Alabama Church Planting Network. And the question I get asked most often is, why do we need more churches in the heart of the Bible Belt? Well, this is why. It's because even though we're in the Bible Belt, there's a whole lot of people that don't know Christ, right? Where I live, Shelby County, only 10% of Shelby County is what we call churched. And it's always voted one of the most conservative counties in all of America. I don't know the exact stats here, but I know in this presbytery, right, that's the general Huntsville, Decatur, you know, North Alabama area, PCA churches, we have only reached 0.5%. All right, that's 0.5% of the whole population are a part of a PCA church. Now, thank God the kingdom of God is bigger than the PCA. Don't get me wrong, right? There are other good churches that are doing good work, and there's good gospel ministry going on. But while we may have the appearance of gospel Christianity, we lack the reality of it in many ways. What's the number one religion in this area? It's football, right? Number two is politics. Number three is what I call Bible Belt legalism, what I described earlier. Number four might be biblical Christianity. There is a whole lot of people all around us that they know the words, they know the terms, they know how to act the act, they know how to talk the talk, but they don't really trust Christ as their Savior. They have the appearance of salvation without the reality of it. And so we need to do evangelism, we need to plant churches so that the gospel goes forth, so that the true message of Christ is declared, so that people can truly be encountered by the Word of God and by His Spirit. When I planted a church in Calera, south of Birmingham, our very first Sunday, there was a lady who came in. I'd never seen her before, and she just started crying. I'm like, well, that's weird. I don't know what to do with that. And then the second week she came and she was crying, and the third week she came and she was crying. I'm like, I'm not an emotional preacher. I don't know what's going on. And so we got to know her a little bit, and she had come up after the third week, and she says, will you teach me about baptism? Don't ask a preacher to teach you about baptism unless you mean it, right? It's like, of course, yeah, we'll have that conversation. Well, what I found out is she had been in prison for possession of meth. She had been addicted to it, lost her family, lost her health, was in prison for, you know, several months. And there, one of the ladies from our core group at the church plant before we ever started went and shared the gospel with her, and she came to know Christ there in prison. And so she comes to church, and at that point, you know, I think she was already converted, and she was our first member, our first baptism. Life completely changed by the gospel. Now, it wasn't that was the first time she ever heard of Jesus. She's heard of Jesus her whole life. Her grandfather was a Baptist pastor who taught her all about the law of God and enforced it with his fist. All she knew of the Bible of Jesus was abuse and legalism. And I hear those stories all around us. But God is at work, and when the gospel is declared, He is faithful and He brings conversion. We saw that with her. I heard the story of our church plant in Gardendale. About a year ago, a man walks in and he tells the church planter, Wayne, he says, I don't know why I'm here. I hate Jesus. I don't believe any of this stuff. I just feel like I'm supposed to be here. And it says, okay. After a couple weeks, the man prays to receive Christ as a Savior. Complete, just crazy conversion. You can't explain it. A few weeks after that, he notices he starts getting a headache and his vision starts blurring. And this is after his conversion. He found out he had a brain tumor. And Wayne asked him, he says, are you starting to doubt anything? Are you having any questions about your faith? He says, no. I've never been more confident. I've never been at more peace. Because he's come to know Jesus. Last April, I think it was, against his doctor's orders because of COVID and everything, he was going through chemotherapy, he and his whole household were baptized. Amazing work of God's grace, working through this simple and ordinary means of the church, of evangelism, of sharing the gospel. Before all eternity, God the Father declared that the nations would belong to Jesus. And by the work of Christ on the cross, through his resurrection and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that declaration is going forth, and God is making good on his promise to bring the nations to Christ. And he is doing that all around us, and he invites us to be a part of it. And we need to be a part of it because people need to hear the good news of Christ, because naturally they are rebellious. So we see that Christ is King of the nations. We see that he is the king that the Lord, that the nations reject. The last thing that we see here is that he is also the king that we need. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Christ is the king that we need, and there's two things that I want us to see our need of. First is that we need to have a great view, a big view of Christ, right? Here's what the psalmist is saying, right? Though the nations rage, Christ's kingdom advance will not be stopped. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16? The gates of hell will not prevail against me. The kingdom of God is advancing and it cannot be stopped. Though evil will continue and evil hearts will rebel, Jesus in the end wins. I love this dichotomy of verses 1 through 3 and then verse 4. Look at the sound and the fury of verses 1 through 3. They rage. They plot in vain. They want to burst the bonds apart. And what does Jesus do in verse 4? He sits and he laughs. He sits and he laughs. Does that look like a weak king? Does that look like one who is not sure of his victory? Does that look like one who is getting beaten? He sits and he laughs. What that's showing is triumph of assured victory. And that, church, ought to give us a great optimism as we join Jesus in what he's doing in the world, that even though to our appearance it may seem futile at times, we're only seeing a small glimpse of the big picture. Because in the end, Christ is the one to whom we must all give account. He is the one, again, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, the authority over all. We will, as it says here in verse 12, kiss the Son, or we will endure his almighty wrath. It's one or the other, but we will all give account to the King of kings and Lord of lords. What that means here is every world leader who has ever lived, every tyrant and every benevolent king, every bad and every good leader, all right? Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan, King Arthur, Queen Elizabeth, Nero, every Caesar that ever lived, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, whoever comes after them, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, your boss, your CEO, me, every elder, every leader, every follower, every person, great and small, will bow in reverence to Christ, who is head over all, who is the true King, the true Lord, the true leader, the true authority over all things. All of us will acknowledge in that moment our absolute powerlessness, that everything that we have ever done, whether good or bad, was done by the strength of a borrowed and temporary power. In all of our endeavors, whether righteous or evil, we will recognize we're overruled and overturned to work towards Christ's ultimate purposes and ends. The Bible says that we make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. Beloved, we can be confident in knowing that no matter what things may look like right now, Christ's kingdom is advancing and it cannot be stopped. And he is using us, his church, he is using Decatur Presbyterian Church in order to do his mission, to advance his kingdom. And so we ought to have a big, bold view of Christ, the one who is seated on the throne, who is advancing his kingdom against which the gates of hell cannot withstand. We need to have a great view of Christ. And secondly, lastly, we need to have a great love of Christ. We need to believe that this is not just the king, but that Christ is our king. We must, as it says again in verse 12, kiss the Son. What does that mean? What does it mean to kiss the Son? It means to lovingly submit to his authority over our life. To say, Christ, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my King. All that is mine is yours. My life, my money, my time, my possessions, my thoughts, my values, my morals, my convictions, all of it belongs to you. It means to submit to Christ's lordship over everything in our life, over every, it doesn't matter what it is, even if it conflicts with the values of our culture. We choose the values of Christ over the values of our culture, no matter how much it may cost us, because he is our Lord and we love him. Well, how do we get there? We get there when we understand and trust the hope of the gospel. When we see what Jesus has done so that this can be true of us. Church, we can kiss the Son and avoid God's anger by trusting that Christ kissed the cup of God's wrath for us, that he took God's full anger for us. We can be Christ's treasured possession by trusting that he was dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel by the Father's rod of iron. If you're here this morning, I want you to know. Let me just summarize and simplify in case I've lost you somewhere along the way. The Father has placed Christ as Lord of the nations and Lord over your life. And he now extends to you grace and mercy when you submit yourself to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And this is the time to do it. I invite you, speak with a leader in this church, speak with me afterwards. If you have not professed faith in Christ, this is your time. Kiss the Son. He is Lord. Acknowledge that. Because in the end, we will all acknowledge it one way or the other. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do ask that you would do a mighty work of repentance and conviction in our hearts, that we would trust you, that we would see you as Lord, but that lordship over our life is not something we see and recognize begrudgingly, but something that we long for and that we love. Because you are a good king. You are a gracious king, a loving king, a king that seeks our good and does all things for the good of those who love you and works all things for the glory and the exaltation of Jesus. So, Lord, move our hearts in such a way that we not only see Jesus as king, but that we love the fact that he is our king and calls us to be your children. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.